all of your pastors have friends, and I know they do, they have a team of friends. I pray that your future pastors will have friends like I've had with Mickey and Jane, that Linda and I have had. And it has been nothing but a blessing through the years. And I'm glad that God saved you. I'm glad that God called you to be a pastor and wife. And I'm glad God called you to be a pastor and wife in Sovereign Grace so we can know you all for lives. And we are so grateful for that. We've got to get going. All right. So we're going to jump into, you can turn to Hebrews chapter 6 if you would. Hebrews chapter 6. I apologize for the accent. Born in West Virginia, raised in West Virginia is part of the package for me, so I apologize. All right, Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to be looking at chapter 6, verses 13 through 19. We're going to start reading verse 11 shortly. I want to speak today about the certainty that we have in Christ. Our certainty. I want to talk about certainty of an eternal joy that is ours. People say there's nothing certain except death and taxes. We have something more certain than that. And I want to begin by reading the story of Helen Sterk. And this is from Desiring God's Stories of the Reformation. If you followed that in October, you would have seen this story. But I'm going to read this. If you haven't heard of her, she will be one of your heroes of the Reformation. I had never heard of her. 1544, that's the year. Let me read to you about her. Helen was a fairly average Scottish Christian in the city of Perth, dedicated to daily domestic work as a wife and mother. Her life remained unnoticed to history until the birth of her last child. When the time arrived for Helen's labor and delivery, Catholic tradition called for earnest prayers to the Virgin Mary. Having a good sense of Scripture, Helen repudiated these petitions. It was a tradition she would not follow. Her baffled midwives pressed her to make such a prayer, but she refused the ritual. The physical risk was real, but the prayers were nothing more than superstitious insurance. Quote, she said this, "If I lived in the days of the Virgin," Helen said with poise, "God might have looked likewise to my humility and base estate as he did to the Virgin's and might have made me the mother of Christ." Her childbed sermonette must have triggered gasps. I'm sure it did. But Helen was settled and comforted by her theology, knowing her prayers were going directly to God through her Savior, Jesus Christ. News of Helen's refusal to pray to Mary and her bold claim that she was on equal standing before God very soon found its way to the ears of the local Catholic clergy and quickly up the chain to the presiding cardinal. His response was swift to snuff out this spark of Protestant theology. Before long, Helen was arrested and imprisoned, along with her husband and four other outspoken Protestants in the city. The small group was soon found guilty of heresy and sentenced to death. The following day, soldiers brought Helen, her husband, and condemned Protestants to the gallows. Helen asked to die side by side with her husband, James Finlayson, but her request was denied. Men were hanged, women were drowned, and James would go first. Holding her young child in her arms, Helen approached her husband, kissed him, and gave him these parting words. And listen to these words. That's what she said. "Husband, be glad. For we have lived together many joyful days. And this day in which we must die, we ought to esteem the most joyful of all, because we shall have joy forever." You see a theme there, don't you? "Therefore, I will not bid you good night, for we shall shortly meet in the kingdom of heaven." James was hanged before her eyes. Can you imagine this? James was hanged before her eyes. His life on earth done, her eyes fell to Helen, who was forced to hand her newborn to a nurse entrusted to the child's care from this point. The authorities led Helen to a nearby pond, bound her hands and feet, put her in a large gunny sack, and along with stones and weights, they threw her into the water like a bag of garbage. Now, here's the question. This was a housewife. This was the wife and mother. How can she say such a thing? Listen to these words again. How can she say it with such certainty and confidence? She said, "Husband, be glad, for we have lived together many joyful days, and this day in which we must die, we ought to esteem the most joyful of all, because we shall have joy forever. Therefore, I will not bid you good night, for shortly we shall meet in the kingdom of heaven. Amazing words, huh? Amazing words. Now, we know the grace of God gives you power and strength in those times, but those are amazing words. In his little book entitled The Certainty of Faith, Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck wrote these words. You want to remember, write down these words. Every faith bears fruit in accordance with its object and essence. Every faith bears fruit according to its object and its essence. And Helen Sturck's astounding words and witness were merely the fruit of what she believed about his God, about God and his good promises. Those words are the fruit of her belief. Now, I'm going to give you another short example to help you understand, again, this statement that every faith bears fruit in accordance to its object, with its object and essence. And you might have experienced this. This is called the 419 scam. How many of you have ever heard of the 419 scam? You've heard of it. You've experienced it. Okay? Here's how it goes. You just received an urgent and unexpected email. It's from a wealthy Nigerian widow who wants to give you $10 million because you're such an amazing person. And all you have to do is what? Give them your bank information and a small $250 processing fee. Every faith bears fruit in accordance with its object and essence. What do you believe? You believe this woman is a fraud. That's what you believe. And what she says, you can't depend on her at all. It's a scam. And therefore, the fruit of that belief, the object in essence, is a delete, right? A quick delete and thinking, this is ridiculous. How could anybody fall for this? Well, Helen believed God was trustworthy, is trustworthy to his eternal promises. And here's the point today. God is unassailably trustworthy. Therefore, all of his promises of eternal joy and blessings are sure. If you believe that, as we believe that, the fruit of our life will express that. So be confidence and certainty. So let's read, starting in Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to start in verse 11, but we're going to look primarily at 13 through 20. But verse 11 and 12 shares what the writer of Hebrews want these people to experience. He says, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. That's what he wants them to have. He wants them to have full assurance. I want you to be earnest so that you'll have full assurance of hope to the end, so that you may not be sluggish. There's the fruit. If you're not earnest and you don't have certainty, you're going to be sluggish. So that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And notice it's more than one promise. And then he writes this. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, attained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus is gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What a statement, huh? You could spend a week of sermons on this passage, but let's pray and let's look at a couple of things from this passage. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word that speaks to our hearts and bears fruit. It does not return void. And Lord, I pray that you will bring a fruit of certainty into our lives today as we hear and study this passage. Lord, we thank that, as we've already seen it, the fruit is born in Mickey and Jane's life because they believe these passages. And Lord, we all want to believe them more with greater certainty and assurance. Help me, I pray. Amen. Amen. Now we're going to look under two headings. Number one is going to be the promises we hope for. The second is going to be the God in whom we trust. Now we know that Jesus saved us. He saved us from the guilt of our sins, but he saved us to bring us out of the land of the death and dying and bring us into the land of joy and life forevermore. That's why he saved us, to bring us out of this land that we're in now of death and dying. Mickey knows when that time's going to be for him. Good for him. And he's going to lead us into the land of joy and life forevermore. We have these great promises, and I do want to say up the front, I'm not preaching prosperity gospel here. Our greatest promises are in the land of the living, not in the land of the dying, right? It's great. God blesses us here. We're grateful for that. But our greatest promises are in the future. Now, inevitably, as we live the Christian life in this fallen world, attrition takes place in all of our lives. It clouds our eyes to the promises of God. It happens to all of us. Readers of this letter are facing prolonged struggles. Some are discouraged. Some are in danger of drifting away from the faith. Others have become sluggish or passive or lazy. Those are the fruit because they're struggling. There's been attrition to their faith because of the hard times they are going through. And they've gone through some hard times over a long period of time. And this is what we battle in our lives. Maybe not to the degree that these folks are, but just living in this fallen world, it wears at our faith. It wears at it. This will be our challenge this coming year. And the exhortation is to persevere, to be earnest, to have the full assurance of hope throughout your life until the end. Until the end, to be earnest that you have the full assurance. To remind yourselves to press in to what God has promised. To be sure that you believe these things. Patiently standing on the promises of God. And then he says, imitate like Abraham. And it's a great example for us. Abraham, verse 13, God made promises to Abraham. Verse 15, Abraham waited patiently and obtained the promises, some of the promises. You'll read later on in Hebrews that he actually hadn't received all the promises yet either, okay? He's waiting for a city whose maker and builder is God, right? There's a coming promises. But we see God's original promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Here's what it says. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make, look at these promises. I will make you a great nation and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. What a future. What a future promise. What a future hoped for but yet unseen. That's what Hebrews 11, 1 says, right? That's what he's talking about here. He doesn't see it yet, but they're promises. He doesn't see any of them yet. But these promises became the North Star of Abraham's life, his whole life. He left everything because he believed God and his promises. But at that time, as you know this story, and we'll recount it because it's a great story. At that time, Abraham, whose name was Abraham, Abram, whose name meant what? Exalted father, he had no kids. He was called exalted father Abram, but he had no children. He had no land. He had no home. He was already 75. His wife, Sarah, was 65 when the promises were given. And he would have to wait another 25 years. 25 years for them to be fulfilled. God regularly renewed and expanded the promises. One time he said, look at the stars, Abraham. Could you imagine going out at night? Look at the stars, Abraham. No kids. Look at the stars. This is what your descendants are going to be. Count them if you can. This is your descendants, Abraham. Abraham. No kids. Abraham tries to fulfill God's promise his own way. We know that, right? There's an Ishmael from that. But overall, Abraham walked with faith-filled promises, patience, trusting in God. And then at the age of 99, when their bodies were as good as dead, God changes Abram's name to Abraham, from exalted father to Abraham, which means father of nations. Okay? Change my name. What'd you change to? I changed to father of nations. And Sarah's name, which meant my princess, was changed to Sarah, which meant you're not just my princess, you are princess. Means princess, not my princess, princess. And when God finally tells Abraham and Sarah that she's going to conceive, he laughs, she laughs, and when she conceived and had a child, they named him Isaac, which means he laughs. And they are 100 years old and 90 years old. 25 years. There was a lot of living in that time. There's a lot of living for us as well. Between the promises and the fulfillment. Lots of living. And the boy grows. What a joy through his early years, maybe into his teenage years. And then God asks, as you know, Abraham the unthinkable. In Genesis 22, the Lord tells Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the mountain I will show you and offer him as a burnt offering. Mercy. It's the unthinkable. And you know the story. Abraham takes Isaac, travels 3 days, goes to the mountain, builds an altar, laid up the wood, binds up Isaac, and lays him on the altar. Would you believe the promises in something like that? Well, we know that Abraham did because Hebrews 11:19 tells us that Abraham was so certain in God's promises that he believed that if he sacrificed his son, God could raise him from the dead. Now that's certainty. All right? But as you know in the story, just as Abraham raises his knife to slaughter his son, an angel of the Lord stops the sacrifice, and God speaks these words in Genesis 22:15-17, which are the words that the writer of Hebrews is referring to in our passage. Now listen to the words from Genesis 22:15-17. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. There's a promise. And that's what he's referring to in Hebrews chapter 6. So just who is this God who has given amazing promises? And you're going to see a little bit. It's not just Abraham. It's to us. We're going to see that. But I want you to realize that now. Is he worthy of our trust? Can we depend that his promises are sure? And the answer to that is a definite yes. It's a definite yes. So who is this God in whom we trust? Our God makes unfathomably great promises of eternal blessings to fallen humanity. Is that incredible to you? Mickey says, I never gotten over the fact that the Lord would save me. Abraham's people, they were worshiping gods beyond the river, worshiping other gods when God called him. He'd moved out of that, but that's where they came from. And here's this God, on his choosing, his own choice, chose Abram out of all the people, not because of any great characteristics on Abram. You can read the story if you want to go home and read the story about Abram. He really messed up a few times. His wife probably wasn't as patient as Jane a few times. Let's just say it that way. But our God makes unfathomably great promises and eternal blessings to sinful mankind who were once as good as dead. And that's us. Ephesians 2 tells us that. How absurd. What kind of a God is this that we serve? That the God, the creator of all, makes promises to Abraham and people like us. I mean, Romans 3 says there's no one righteous, no, not one. There's no one who understands. No one seeks God. He goes through all this. This is who God makes promises to. This is who God chooses. I didn't always believe the Reformed faith. Mickey was the first person to talk to me deeply about Reformed theology and the grace of God and God's initiative. And my response the first time was, that's crazy. Election? I thought I was only mostly dead when God chose me. But I realized I was dead, and once you see it, you can't unsee it, right? You see it everywhere. God chose Abraham. And he made him a man who would have a nation follow up after him and would inherit the promises. And they did. All his words came true. 400 years are going to be in a land. They were. The people of the promise. Yet his descendants fell short in keeping on their end. as have we. And what a history of failure time and again for thousands of years, the Israelites. Yet God's promises and purposes stood and will stand. And here we see in this passage in Hebrews 6 that God not only makes promises, he confirmed them with an oath. In other words, he made a double promise. It's stronger than that, but that's the best way I know to say it. He made a double promise. And again, how ludicrous. First of all, we said how ludicrous that he would make promises at all with us in light of our track record. And then secondly, how ludicrous that he would make a double promise on his side because it was so unnecessary for God to do that. Why should someone who never lies make a double promise? Numbers 23:19 says, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Yes, every time he says something, he will do it. Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? Yet God seals his promise to Abraham with an oath. And since there is no one greater to swear by, right? No one greater, no one more certain. He swears by himself. Do you swear to tell the truth and nothing but the truth? I do, so help me God. I mean, that's craziness. He doesn't have to do that. There's no one more impeccable than God. So God says, I'm going to make an oath, and it's going to be by me. I promise you, and I double promise you, by me, that my purposes, my good purposes for you will stand. They will stand. Now, I want you to notice this as well, and this is important. It says in Hebrews 6 that God didn't make this oath for Abraham's benefit, but for ours. Thousands of years ago, he spoke that to Abraham for our benefit. I mean, Abraham proved he believed the promises. He did it for us. That's what it says right here. And we know that Abraham's descendants are not the people of the flesh. They're the people of faith. That's what the Bible teaches. It's those who believe like Abraham who are his children. Okay? So he made it for their benefit, for ours. So let's look at verse 17 again. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, that is you and me, because he's writing this to the Hebrews, the recipients of Hebrews. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with another. Do you see all those qualifiers there? Convincingly, unchangeable, guaranteed, so that by two unchangeable things, and the next phrase, in which it is impossible for God to lie. He can't lie once. He certainly can't lie twice. That's what it's saying. And then the word, next word, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we. The writer includes himself. We who believe. We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Thousands of years later. We who have fled for refuge. And I think that begs the question for all of us in here, because a lot of people are, who are you fleeing to for refuge? When your troubles come on your life, who do you flee to for refuge when you are so discouraged, when you need help? And who will you flee to refuge on that day, which Hebrews says that we all face and stand and give an account? Listen, we're going to see who we flee to refuge. We flee to refuge to God and the Son that he sent. But at this point, our writer is going to add this one more, another facet to this certainty. He wants that we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. And then he says this, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast. You know, it's shipping terminology. When the storms of life come upon you, which Jesus promised would come, he said, you can build your house on rock or on the sand. The storms are going to come. You can't get rid of the storms, but you can decide how you're going to build. And here he says, this is an anchor, sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Now, if you've lived more than 30 years, you've experienced those times and you needed an anchor to your soul. And the promises seem far away, and the circumstances all seem to be speaking the very opposite of what these words say in God's word. But he wants us to give us these promises, these double promises, that we would have an anchor in the difficult times of our life. And then he goes on and says this as well. We have a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. What is that all about? Now, hope is personified. Hope enters behind the curtain. It's personified. And we know what that means behind the curtain. That's temple terminology. Into the Holy of Holies, before the presence of God, where no man can go. Only God himself can be there. In the Old Testament, the high priest could go once a year, right? So it's temple terminology, into the Holy of Holies, before the presence of God. We have a hope there, a place we can never access on our own. What's that all about? Well, I'll just put it this way. God not only gave his word of promise to Abraham, he not only gave his word of oath to Abraham and his descendants, God's final word, guaranteeing his promises, became flesh and dwelt among us. That's what John says. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The very Word of God, guaranteeing everything he says here in Hebrews 6. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, John said, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. On that day on the mountain, when Isaac asked his father, when they're traveling up the mountain, Isaac said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering, Father? And Abraham said these words, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. We have this anchor beyond the veil. We have this hope that is entered in. God sent the lamb into the world, his own son, as the final word, as a guarantee that all who believe might be certain that they'll receive all the promises of God that he's ever given. He's our guarantee. He's your guarantee. And that's what I'm going to ask. Where are you fleeing for hope? Where are you fleeing for life? There is a giver of life, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So I know most of you are Christians, but you might not be. And maybe God has you here, if you're a visitor this morning, to hear this. He would call you to come follow him, the giver of life, the one who washes away all of our sins. He lived the life we should have lived. He died the death that we deserved, that we can receive the promises of Abraham, the promises of God. And God raised him from the dead, and he sits at the Father's right hand right now as your guarantee, as my guarantee of the promises of God. It's not in this world. Isn't it great? Our guarantee isn't a part of this world. He sits at the Father's right hand. And then it mentions Melchizedek, which I won't get much into that, except to say he's of an order that is not of this world. He's of the order that God has given. Melchizedek, no beginning, no end. He sits at the right hand of the Father on our behalf. Husband, be glad. For we have lived together many joyful days. And this day in which we must die, we ought to esteem the most joyful of all, because we shall have joy forever. And listen, God wants you to have that joy now because of certainty in your life. It doesn't mean that emotionally you might not struggle at times. We all do. It might not just mean you don't struggle with discouragement or depression at times. I do. This is a certainty that's much deeper than any of those things. I've learned that we can cry and be certain at the same time in this world, all right? And that was Helen Sturk's certainty. And that's a certainty that's ours this year. We don't know what's going to happen this year, but we can be certain of this. These promises are true. I'm going to close with a quote by Paul Tripp. I'm using his devotional. This was from January 6th. If you have that green devotional, it's outstanding. Read through the Bible a year, and then he makes comments. Listen to this. He said, rest and patience of heart are not found in figuring out what is going on or conjuring up in our own minds how in the world God is going to do what he promised to do. Rest and peace of heart are found in trusting the one who has it all figured out and knows exactly how he will accomplish what he has promised to do. not only has he created everything, but everything he has created has to do his bidding. He is magnificent, almighty in power and wisdom. He can and will do what he has promised to do. Brothers and sisters, he will. God has promised it, and God has double promised it. We can be certain of that. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, in this room right now, there are many who are going through situations and circumstances that would cause them to believe and cause them to wonder, are you good? Can I be certain of these promises? Lord, I pray you'll give them a certainty and an assurance beyond this world, that you would give them an anchor to their soul, a hope that is beyond the veil. And Lord, from that, I pray for all of us, Lord, that we will bear fruit in our lives from that certainty. Lives of joy, lives of gladness, and lives filled with hope for the future, that we might bear abundant fruit now to the glory of God in our families, in our marriages, in this church, and in the world. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.